Well, I want to turn with you this morning to that second scripture reading, John chapter 3 and verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Here was a big surprise waiting for Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a prince, a master amongst the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin council, a rabbi of the rabbis. Perhaps not as famous as Gamaliel, but the Lord Jesus describes him not just as a master, but the definite article is there in verse 10, the master of Israel. He was head and shoulders above his colleagues. He was a member of the elite. He was one of those philosopher kings that Plato loves to write about. He was a savant. He was an architect of society's plans and policies. And he was shrewd. He was a watchful old eagle. Very early on in the Lord Jesus' ministry, he spots him and he notes him and he knows there's something very distinctive about this young teacher. He saw his signs, and however much the other Pharisees hated him, he knew there was something very real and very genuine. There was something very different about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew it. He felt it. After all, he knew the tests. He knew Deuteronomy 13 and 18, Ezekiel 34, John 4, Jeremiah 14, 4, 5 and 6. And he probably knew these chapters off by heart. He certainly was very, very well acquainted with them. But when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect there was an element of flattery and manipulation going on. He came to him by night, and perhaps he seeks to influence him. Perhaps he seeks to draw him alongside. Perhaps for Nicodemus, at least, there was an element of a ministerial fraternal going on. He hoped to persuade him to join the establishment. He didn't want to see a split taking place. He didn't want to exile him. And, of course, he wanted to examine his strengths and his powers, perhaps for the benefit of the whole nation. He didn't want him to risk being ostracized or outcast. So I suspect there was an element in Nicodemus' heart when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ at first of manipulation. And what better means of manipulation is there than flattery? So when he comes, this rabbi of rabbis, this elite one, perhaps not entirely sincerely, we don't know for sure, but perhaps not entirely, says, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's response was absolutely steely. There was no honorific reply to Nicodemus. I remember well in the Middle East when you'd meet two sheikhs who'd greet each other, they'd kiss each other, and then for 5 minutes there was an ongoing outpouring of greetings between the two. It's a very common thing in the Middle East. But the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely steely. He reaches for his theological scalpel, and radical surgery has to take place. It's a granite rock of a reply. This is what he says. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, it seems, was completely bowled out. He reeled. And the Lord Jesus follows up with a second blow. I verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ says a little later. Don't marvel. Don't be astonished. But he was. Nicodemus was absolutely caught off guard. These words opened up to him an insight that he couldn't defend himself against. It was though the ground had collapsed under his feet. It was though a grandmaster of chess suddenly had never heard of a queen before. It was though a mathematician had never come across the idea of zero. It was though a doctor suddenly doesn't know how to use his stethoscope or a pulse. Because, you know, the greatest surprise of all was Nicodemus should have known. He should have known, but he didn't. This idea of the new birth, of a new heart, of a new spirit, is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Tanakh. These passages that Nicodemus knew so well spoke very, very clearly of the need for a new heart and a new spirit. We read one of those passages, Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Behold, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. But we might as well turn to Ezekiel 36, where a very similar thing is said in verse 25 and 26. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Or, friends, when we think too of the next chapter, the Valley of the Dry Dead Bones, what is that but that miracle of resurrection? Speaking so clearly of eyes that can't see, of ears that won't hear, being made to hear, being made to grasp, the eyes being made to perceive. And indeed, again, Moses warned the people that as he departed from them, right at the end of his life, in chapter 29, that precisely that was the problem of the nation. Here we are, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 3, if you want to turn to it. You've seen many things, the great temptations that which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great, great miracles you've seen. But, verse 4, the Lord has not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this very day. And again, he speaks in the very next chapter, chapter 30, about the circumcision of the heart. Moses spoke of himself as having uncircumcised lips. Jeremiah of having the people having uncircumcised ears and an uncircumcised heart. And that circumcision only takes place through the grace and the kindness of God. A heart that is loveless and cold and ungrateful, like a stone, becomes changed into a heart that loves God, is full of life and feeling and power. So friends, Nicodemus should have been expecting a great change. He should have been expecting a resurrection from the dead. He should have been expecting to hear from the great Messiah who was expected about new eyes and new ears and a new heart. He should have been looking for these blessings, but he wasn't. He wasn't. Here he is worrying probably much more about politics and power play and personal advantage. Yes, no doubt he comes with some spiritual appetite, but the real problem seems to be he has his eyes on the wrong priorities, and that's why he's flawed. This was a great surprise, but the Saviour says to him, do not marvel. What about us, friends? When we come to church, what are we after? Are we here just to pass muster? Are we here just to meet with friends? Or do we have a real hunger for God? Do we really want to learn about God and from God? Do we want to please him, to draw near to him? Is our heart hard when it comes to church, when it comes to feeling and thinking about the living God? Do we want our prayerless lives lifted up to heaven? Do we want our spirits set ablaze with love and worship and adoration? We shouldn't be surprised when the Saviour says to us, you must be born again. Here is something basic. Here is the very beginning. Here is the ABC. And then secondly, it raises the question, who are you looking to for guidance? Are you looking to the bishops of the Church of England? Do you know, in a vital vote in the House of Lords recently on the question of the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of the innocent unborn children, not one of these bishops was present at the vote. They're hirelings, so many of them. They all disappeared. Or are you looking to the great theological professors or academic universities, snake pits of academia? Or are you looking to the imams or the rabbis on the radio or the Eastern mystics and gurus? Where do you look for spiritual light? Where do you look for spiritual authority? Well, I tell you, friends, if you look to those sources, you'll hear nothing but a cacophony of confusion and contradiction. One is our master. One is our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of these characters from all their different backgrounds would immediately be floored and cornered by the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Nicodemus was. No one knows God. No one knows heaven. No one knows man like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only sure guide. He is the only faithful and true witness. All the rest are hirelings and amateurs, thieves of God's glory. Some of them are worse. Some of them are murderers of souls. So friends, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take his word seriously. Read his word. Listen to his voice. Go to where his word is preached purely and carefully, not adulterated and trivialized as it so often is. Then thirdly, unlike Nicodemus, let us not fully lean on our own judgment, not rely on our own confidence too much. Yes, we must use our minds. Yes, we must check and test and examine things carefully. But sometimes doubt in our own opinions can be a good friend. Sometimes presumption can be our worst enemy. Look at the world of Islam, full of presumption and full of lies, full of error. The Pharisees once said to the Lord Jesus, "Are we blind also?" And the Saviour said to them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now that you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Is that true of us? We say we see, and so we're left blind. So confident in our prejudices, so pig-ignorant of the truth, that even though the truth knocks on our door, hammers on our window, shakes the very foundations of our prejudices, we pull down the shutters, we laugh at it in the face, and we reject it. History rings with scoffers who are dreadfully wrong. Do you hear those now crying out, "It's impossible for the Titanic to sink"? Impossible. But it did. Those who ridiculed the idea that man could travel 7 times faster than the speed of sound. Or those who said it was a fairy tale that ever a man could walk on the moon. Those scoffers have had their mouths shut. Friends, we need to be careful of our own judgment and of our own wisdom and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, the Saviour says, "Marvel not." But the second thing he says here in verse 7 is you must. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." What was implicit before, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," is now made explicit. You must. This is a duty. This is a necessity. This is an obligation. And Nicodemus hints at the problem in verse 4. He says, "How? How can a man be born when he is old? Can a child bring himself to birth? Can a corpse raise himself out of the grave? Can a blind make himself see? Can a deaf man make himself listen?" The spirit of the command, in a sense, reveals the nature of the problem. It reveals the main problem with us. You see, the real issue with us is not that we can't keep God's commands, but we won't keep God's commands. We haven't fallen, we've jumped. And what's true of our first parents is also true of us. We won't go to him for life, or help, or rescue. On the contrary, friends, speaking for myself, I ran. For 3 years, I ran away from God's call, knowing the piercing of conscience. The Saviour sums it up very succinctly in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We prefer disobedience. We embrace sin. It's not just that we're stained and filthy, that we're weak and wounded. We prefer the filth. We prefer to choose folly. Like a patient who hates his doctor. Like a drunkard who spits at the ambulance crew when they come to lift him out of the gutter. Like a madman who throws bricks at the firemen as they try to pull him out of the house. Like a man who curses the policemen who try to keep him from jumping to his death off the ledge. The root of the problem is our will. It's not the only problem, but it's incontestably the thing that grips the whole of us. The understanding is darkened, the emotions are distorted, the perceptions full of prejudices, but the giant who holds the key of our despair is Lord Will Be Will. So, friends, when we look at the intense evil of our situation, it's very great. And the problem is, it's not just that we're despisers of God's justice. It's not just, friends, that we are content to break his commands, to steal, to cheat, to lie, to lust, to envy, to idolize futile things, to blaspheme, to profane his holy day. We also despise his mercy, a much more severe offense. If a child strikes back at his father when he's being struck, we perhaps don't bat an eyelid, we don't think too much of it. But how much greater an insult it is when he punches his father when he's being kind, when he takes the precious gift that his father's prepared and wrapped for him, he snatches it, throws it to the ground and crushes it. When his father's showing patience and mercy and kindness, and the child responds like that, how much more severe the situation is. And that's exactly our situation. Now, some will say, like Nicodemus here, how can we be to blame if we cannot? How can we be to blame if we cannot do what he commands? But a man, mankind has lost its power. That's no excuse. If a drunkard loses control of the wheel, he's just as culpable for the deaths he causes on the road as when he was sober, perhaps more so. Oh, friends, make no mistake, the Lord Jesus Christ makes to us a command. We have no natural power to fulfill it. We've lost any power we had to obey God's law or his commands. But nevertheless, it remains to us a command, an obligation. You must be born again. And this is the final matter I want to think about, this miracle of the new birth. In a sense, every birth is a miracle. New eyes, a new soul, a new person looking back at you from the cradle, new ears, and a new circulation. I remember when I was at medical school, when the lecturer described the way in which the circulation changed around the heart, suddenly changed direction as the baby opens up its lungs, there was a gasp of astonishment from the students when we heard for the first time how God had arranged it. But our friends, there is here another birth, a birth from above, as the Greek can also be translated, a heavenly birth, an extraordinary birth. And first of all, it's perhaps helpful for us to say what this is not. This is not just baptism. It's not just a christening. There are those who teach the heresy of baptismal regeneration, Church of England prayer book, the Roman Catholic Church. But our friends, the new birth is not baptism. Yes, in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ does speak about, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But it's cruel and foolish and wholly unscriptural doctrine that deceives and misguides many into hell to teach that this is baptism. No, baptism is a display. It's a picture. It's a symbol. I wonder if you remember, some of you, our ex-Muslim friend, brother called Rasul, came from Iran, came from a Pentecostal church. He sang so loudly he'd often distract the pianist. And when he preached in the streets, you could hear him for a number of hundred yards away. His constant question to us is, when he came here, was, when are you going to bury me? When are you going to bury me? And at first we thought, what's he talking about? But of course, he was speaking about his baptism. What was the main reason for coming to a Baptist church? To get baptized, in his view. And that's what he intended to show, that he'd already buried his old life. He'd buried himself from the world, from foolish lusts and deceits and affections, and experienced a new resurrection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we would never, never have baptized him were we not all absolutely sure he was already born again. Baptism and the new birth are distinct and separate. Baptism is just a picture of that change that already takes place. But baptism also, sorry, new birth is also not just coming to church. is not just reading the Bible. It's not just praying. All these activities are vital. But and when a person is born again, they attain a colour, a reality, a depth that we've never experienced before. The Bible becomes like a love letter. Prayer becomes like speaking to our Heavenly Father. Worship becomes a joy and a privilege. But our friends, in and of themselves, they are not the new birth. The new birth is certainly not being born into a Christian family or born into a Christian country. The Apostle John makes that very clear in the first chapter, in verse 12, where he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood from the family, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not a mere act of will, as the Saviour makes clear through his word in that first verse. It's not a matter of just going to the front, or saying a prayer, or even deciding by ourselves to become a Christian. It's not a matter of natural desire for purpose, or for light, or for wisdom, which comes from the flesh. No, friends, the new birth is God's own act. It's his miracle. It's his work in our hearts. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, academic theology, these intensely poisonous and harmful things to real faith, they're of no profit at all when it comes to the new birth. The real issue is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's work. It is God's miracle from on high. And it's a far greater miracle than even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. After all, that work was only temporary. It only really affected his body directly. It's a far greater miracle than opening the eyes of one born blind, even though that involves extraordinary rewiring of the brain and a reorganization of the cells and the cortex at the back of the brain. A new birth is something far deeper, far richer. So again, I ask the question, how can he command it? If it's impossible for man to effect it or to initiate it, how is it possible for Christ to command it? But command it he does. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Well, first of all, friends, we know who to go to, don't we? We must ask. We must seek. We must knock with all our heart and soul. Here is the prize to be obtained. It's brought about, as the scriptures say, by God's word. It's something vital, something for us to seize at. If we're not listening to God's word, if we're not attending the services, if we're not even putting ourselves into the way of salvation, is it a big surprise if we're not born again? The key thing is that we must obtain access to and contact with his word. Here is how he describes it in James. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." It is the word that brings about the new birth in us. Secondly, 2 Peter tells us, it is effected by Christ's resurrection. I'll read the verse for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," born again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Do you remember the apostles? They were hopeless. Death had them by the throat, not their own death, but the death of their Saviour, the death of their beloved one. It looked as though they were sunk in darkness, the whole of the rest of their lives shattered. It looked hopeless. And then the Lord Jesus Christ shattered their fears, scattered their gloom, and spoke peace to their terrors and calm to their troubled spirits. God the Father has begotten us again to a living hope, a hope that lives, that cannot be killed off. As sure as our Saviour lives, so our hope lives. And then they could face every kind of challenge and difficulty ahead. And thirdly, it is the work of his blessed Holy Spirit. Oh, friends, the Holy Spirit, when he comes to us, cleanses and purifies and washes and renews us. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about this new birth again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Here is that special power, that extraordinary power, that anointing power, so that the most accursed and despised of sinners, Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus, Saul of Tarsus, can be lifted up out of the dunghill and set amongst the princes and princesses. How is it obtained? Well, friends, we enter with that. We receive Christ, John 1:12. To as many as received him, to them he gave authority, to them he gave power. Not just with our lips, like Judas, who kissed him and then betrayed him. Not just outwardly, like Simon the Magus, who was baptized and followed him, but still trapped in his sin, but really and truly those who stick to him. Those who take him at his word. Those who take his word as our bond. Those who accept him as our rabbi, as our governor, as our king, as our Rabboni, as Mary calls him. And remember the first word he spoke in his ministry, repent. Repent. This too, friends, is a gift. It's a grace. It's a miracle in our hearts. But you know, the acid test of the new birth is the law. The acid test is the law. Nicodemus would have recognized this. And the Old Testament passages that speak about the new birth make it very, very clear too. If you like, turn with me, but I'll read it for you. Ezekiel and chapter 36. Same passage I alluded to earlier on. And verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will put away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Listen. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The law validates the new birth. It demonstrates the new birth has taken place. What is the new birth all about? A changed relationship to God, a changed relationship to sin, and the validation of it is evidenced by the law. Again, Jeremiah speaking about the new covenant and its wonderful fruit. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. And what's the great difference between the old covenant and the new? This shall be the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. A new heart, a new desire, a new yearning. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by the law. God forbid. A leper could go to the priest 100 times. He could only declare him sinful, stained, unclean, profane, unfit. And same with the law. We could go to the law for salvation as many times as we want. It will always reject us. It will always turn us back. But if a teacher or a preacher says we're saved from the law, run. Run away from him. He's Satan's worker. That is the essence of antinomianism. That is the essence of a hatred for God's law. And I'm afraid there are preachers who are popular but teach exactly that, like Keller and John Piper. They say, friends, in effect, God's grace is a license to excuse ourselves from the commandments. It's a license to enter into worldly and godless entertainments. And the fruit of that pernicious doctrine is all too evident in the churches that follow them. No, friends, the law defines whether we're saved or not. It demonstrates whether we're saved or not, just as a priest could validate the wonderful cleansing of a leper from sin, and the Saviour sent them to the priests to be validated. The law shows that we are saved. What are we saved from? Sin to righteousness. Saved from rebellion to obedience. Saved not just from hell, but from darkness and ignorance into a delight in his will and in his ways. What is the new birth? It's defined by the law. We have new eyes to see God's holiness as beautiful and sin as something detestable, something to be hated. Do you remember again that passage in Ezekiel which we read? The very next verse describes those who reject the new heart, those who reject the new birth in verse 21. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I wonder, friends, if you'd ask them, are you walking in a way that's abominable? Are the things you're walking after detestable? Do you think they would have said yes? Of course not. Of course not. They didn't have eyes to see it. They didn't have a heart to recognise it. Do you really think the Lord Jesus Christ would sit down with his apostles and watch the Game of Thrones and delight in it? Or Love Island? Or Strictly Come Dancing? They would detest it. They would hate it. And friends, a real new birth brings about a hatred for sin, a detestation for ungodliness, a detestation for the things that God hates. The law defines the new birth. If we are given new ears to hear the music of God's call, to delight in his commands and in his will, a new tongue to speak his praise, to worship his name, or friends, it's demonstrated by our love for his will. He gives us new legs to walk in the paths of godliness, to forsake the world, to hate lusts, to hate the things that he despises. New arms to take up our cross daily in self-denial, in chaste and holy and godly lives, to reject and to refuse the things that are defiled, the things that this perverse and selfish generation celebrates. A new heart to celebrate and to love God's law, his will, and to follow our Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads us. A new mind renewed by his Holy Spirit, starting with those 10 old commandments. Zealous of good works, eager to shine his glory before others, to be a light and a testimony in our lives. Oh, friends, we think, we analyse, we observe as never before when we become Christians. Our minds are renewed. Our minds are enlightened. We long to reprove and to extract our friends from their evil works and the snares of the evil one. We're done with partying and drinking and dancing and the old days and the reckless music of the past. Where do you stand this morning? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you love the world? Do you follow after the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you embracing him? Are you grasping his word? Are you looking to him for power, looking to him for the resurrection? Or do you still love this world? Do you still love your sins? Do you trust him with your secrets, with your plans, with all your priorities? Or, friends, have you kept those to yourself and snatch them away from his gaze? Do you trust him, friends? Have you renounced your old ways, your purposes, with grief? Have you crucified your sins and your old pleasures? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to create in you a new heart and renew in you a right spirit, to write wisdom in the inner parts and truth in the hidden chambers. Come to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross, how he bore all our punishment and all our guilt. We thank you, Lord, that there is no other way we can come into your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the full righteousness he has provided in his own life and in his own ways. Help us, O Lord, to embrace him. Help us, O Lord, to embrace his command to be born again, to experience a new heart and a new life, to love holiness, to hate sin. Change us, bless us, convert us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.